to here to Canada. So that's the exciting results of that vote. Now here's where we are going to go from there. Next steps. First of all, we got to wait for the allotment that the government gives to the Mennonite Central Committee that helps us bring this family in. And so you can be praying for those funds to come through. That'll be in early 2018. In December of this year, we have a Christmas, every year we have a Christmas project that we devote money to. And so this year, for the entire month of December, you can give towards this. We do need to raise around $35,000. Last time we did this, it was super exciting. That was about 2 years ago, and the funds were just pouring in. I mean, every Sunday I got to get up here and just say, man, more and more money is coming in. You gave so generously. Here is another opportunity for that. And so in December, we'll give you more instructions, but when you write checks out, for instance, you can just simply write on them 2017 Christmas offering, and then the funds will go to that amazing project. Finally, let's make sure we're praying for this family. The husband's name is Imame. I'm not sure of the wife's name and the three children's names, but let's be praying for them. As you know, have you heard their story? It's a horrific story, as all of these are. Even their children under threat, being stolen by ISIS to take kids and sell their organs on the black market. I mean, this is not a good place to be. You'd think being in a refugee camp, you've lost everything and it can't get any worse. How does it get worse when you have to flee a refugee camp? It blows my mind. And so let's be praying for them, pray for him, that he will not be found where he's hiding, that he would not be deported back to Eritrea, those kind of things. Pray for the safety of this family, and hopefully, Lord willing, in a year or two, we will welcome them here to Victoria and to Central Baptist. All right, well, we are in a series in the book of Jonah. Today we're in Jonah chapter 3. So a while ago, it was a soccer brunch for my daughter, and I was talking with one of the other soccer dads, eating our pancakes and that kind of stuff, and the topic of religion came up, and he started sharing the difficulties that he has personally with religion, you know, as people do at soccer brunches, I guess. I don't know. Sometimes when people find out you're a pastor, they're just like, hey, I got all kinds of questions for you I want to ask, and they want to put me on the hot seat. It's kind of fun. So this is what we're doing. We're sitting around this huge table, and now I'm on the hot seat, and this guy is just going on for a long time about all the difficulties he has with religion. So I'm just listening, and his main points was that there's so many options out there. There's so many different views on what God is like or not like. How can anyone possibly know the answer to that? He said it would take an entire lifetime just to study all the different world religions. And even if you did that for your whole life, you still might not know at the very end of your life. So my primary response in that moment was just simply to sympathize with what he was saying, to empathize with him, to say, yeah, I kind of get it. There are an awful lot of options out there. In the world today, the vast majority of people claim to believe in God. There are a very small percentage of people who say they are atheists. The vast majority say they believe in God. But the agreement kind of just ends there, doesn't it? You start saying, okay, God, what does that mean to you? What does God mean to you? And some people will say, God's an impersonal force. God is not involved in the runnings of this world. Maybe he's like the force in Star Wars. He's in everything and through everything or something like that. Other people will say, for instance, if you're in Judaism or if you're in Christianity or even Islam, there is one God, and this God does tell us how we ought to live, unlike an impersonal force. Others perhaps will say, well, there's millions of gods, and all those gods respond to humans in different kinds of ways. Here in Victoria, I think the general God of Victoria is just a God who wants everybody to be happy and is all tolerant and allows everyone to hold their viewpoints, and in the end, everyone's just fine. But with so many options, how can anybody actually know? The message of Christianity actually begins on a very realistic level. It begins on this level. It says, unless God reveals himself to humanity, we can't really know much about him. We can know some things, that he's powerful because he created the universe and such, but you can't really know what he's like unless he chooses to reveal himself. For people to say, often when I'm sitting around with someone and they say, well, I think God is like this and like this and like this, or I don't think God is like this and this. Usually my response, and it was, I think, with this guy as well at the pancake breakfast, was, how can you possibly know that? I mean, for anybody to say they know what God is like or not like, it's kind of like a worm saying that a worm can comprehend the mind of Albert Einstein, except for on a way bigger scale. I am such a puny little creature. I understand very little about even myself, and even less about my wife, and even less about sometimes about my kids, I cannot claim to know what God is like or not like. But the message of Christianity says you can know who God is and what he is like because he has revealed himself. He has spoken to us. And the scriptures say he has spoken to us at many times and in many different ways. And one of those examples is right here in the book of Jonah that we've been looking at. Here we see that God speaks to the city of Nineveh through his prophet Jonah. And like us, these Ninevites, they had all kinds of different opinions on what God is like or not like. But when God reveals himself to the city of Nineveh, he cuts through all their opinions on what he is like or not like, and he reveals two main things about himself, two things about his character. And we read that the entire city of Nineveh received these truths. In fact, the result was a massive renewal that happened in this city. It's an incredible story. We read that the entire kind of moral climate and the social problems of the city, there's a complete renewal that happens. In verse 8, it talks about how people leave their evil and violent ways. Violence is coming to an end in this city. Evil practices are coming to an end. The whole city is being transformed overnight. And it's not just kind of one cross-section of society either. It says in the text in verse 5 that it was from the greatest of these to the least of these. So it was from like the mayor of Victoria to the heroin addict on the street. It was from the UVic grad student right to the kid working at Tim Hortons. All the way across the line, across all sections of society, this city experienced a massive renewal. And in this passage, we learn two truths then about what God is like. And what this passage shows us is that if we, like the Ninevites, receive these truths, we also will experience renewal on a personal level and on a societal level within our city. So let me give them to you up front, and then we'll dive into them. Here's the two truths. First of all, we need to receive the hard truth of God's anger. And then secondly, we need to receive the liberating truth of God's grace. Now, as soon as I announce that to you, I want to just make a little side comment before we get into it. Right away, we say, okay, we're going to talk about God's anger. And that there's a reaction that happens amongst people in Victoria because we kind of have this idea of a God who's all tolerant, who never gets angry with anything or anyone, and he just accepts everyone for who they are. So we have a reaction to that. So here's the way I kind of think about it today. It's kind of like, if you want to know who God is, God's anger is kind of like a padlock. And when we come and look at this, it's going to be hard. It's not going to open for us. Who is this God who does this? But stay with me on the padlock, because when we get to the grace, grace is the key that opens the padlock and lets you into the doors of knowing who God is, what he's like, and what he's not like. So first, if we want to see renewal in our city, we must receive the hard truth of God's anger. We must receive the hard truth of God's anger. In our culture, there is perhaps nothing more offensive to people than the idea that the God of heaven and earth gets angry or that he would judge anybody. However, what I'm hoping to show you by the end of this first point is that it's precisely God's anger that should actually make you really impressed with who he is. It is actually God's anger. This shouldn't make you offended. You should actually, by the end of this first point, be saying, actually, I'm really glad that God gets angry. That actually is really amazing to me. I can't believe I didn't see that before. So let's dive into our passage. As chapter 3 opens, we find God coming a second time to his prophet Jonah. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you." Here again is the map we've been looking at. Nineveh, as we've seen, is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. Really what we're talking about is modern-day Iraq. Now, why did God want to send Jonah to the capital city of this massive world power of Assyria? Well, if you have your Bibles, you can look back at chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's God's original instruction. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city," and here's the reason, "call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And a few weeks ago, I gave you some examples of that evil. I showed you that this was a wicked people and a violent people. For instance, when they would conquer a city, they would take the men, the women, and the children, they would skin them alive, and they would take their skins and put them on the walls of their city. They would tear off people's lips and hands. They would bury people in the sand, pull out their tongues, drive a stake through them so that they would die a horrible and agonizing death. If you lived in the ancient world and someone used the word Nineveh, it was synonymous with oppressive power. It was synonymous with evil and with violence. And so that's why we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to do what God says. He wants Nineveh to burn. And we read that Jonah eventually, now we're in chapter 3, he does go into the city. And in verse 4, we read what he says in these words. Look at verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That word overthrown, it's the same word that's used way back in Genesis when God rained down sulfur and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah, a city that God said its wickedness had grown and grown. He'd been patient for a long time. But if you read the stories that lead up to the destruction of Nineveh or Sodom and Gomorrah, you're just like, man, this place is just degenerate. This place is terrible. And finally, there's kind of like a tipping point where God says, enough is enough. And he overthrows the city. The threat is now also for the city of Nineveh. God has been patient with Nineveh's wickedness for a very long time, but they too have reached a tipping point in their wickedness. And I want you to note that the king of Nineveh himself doesn't disagree with God. He agrees that they are this kind of people. Look at verse 8. He says, "Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way," assuming everyone is following evil ways, "and from the violence that is in his hands." So there you have it. Jonah is to go and preach against Nineveh's wickedness because, as the king says, God's fierce anger is about to bring destruction upon them. So that's kind of the main point that we see right here in the text. But we now need to be able to grapple with this a little bit, don't we? Because we struggle here in Canadian culture, in Victoria, with this idea that God would ever get angry, that God would ever judge. So let's address that. Let me say three things about it that will hopefully help you to receive this hard truth. Here's the first thing. What may help you to receive this hard truth of God's anger is to realize how different God's anger is from ours. Our anger happens on all kinds of different levels. Sometimes our anger is just really, well, it's irrational and it's ridiculous. Like when, you know, parents get really angry with their kids when they throw their cereal bowl on the floor, right? There's kind of just, okay, you shouldn't have done that, but sometimes parents, you know, they just lose it with their kids. So that's not God's anger. He doesn't just lose it for no reason or because you just did something silly. That's not God's anger. Then there's the kind of anger in our world that is cruel and malicious. It's seen in all the examples in the news all the time. You see it in wars. You see it on the front page of the paper. It's an anger that comes out of a wicked heart, and it brings violence on others because you want revenge or because you hate them or because of racism or whatever. That also is not God's anger. Listen carefully. God's anger is only and always against that which is evil. God's anger is his settled and controlled antagonism against that which is wicked, that which is evil. So it's always within that bounds when you're speaking of God's anger. It's never just some random thing. Here's a second thing. When you realize that, when you realize that God's anger is different than ours, you could also realize that a good God must get angry. Track with me very carefully here. You realize that a good God must get angry. Listen, if God never gets angry, is he really a good God? If God never gets angry, is he really a just God? Listen carefully to this. Would a God who never gets angry be worthy of your worship? Would he be worthy of your worship if he did not get angry with the fact that, quote, the United Nations estimates that 700,000 to 4 million women and children are trafficked around the world for purposes of forced prostitution, labor, and other forms of exploitation every year. Victims of trafficking are subject to gross human rights violations, including rape, torture, forced abortion, starvation, and threats of torturing or murdering family members. Does the God you believe in get angry at that kind of stuff? Or do you have an all-tolerant God who sits back, who never gets upset with anybody, who's just like, you guys do whatever you want down there? Do you want to believe in a God like that? I don't. I want a God who cares about justice. I want a God who cares about goodness in the world. I don't want to worship a God who hears that kind of stuff and just says, oh, no big deal. I never get upset about anything. What you read about in the God of the Bible is a God who cares deeply about justice. He cares about justice because his very nature is good. So God's anger then is a reflection of his goodness and his just nature. The final proof that God is a good God and a just God is that he has set a day of judgment when he will bring all things to life and he will repay everyone according to what they have done. That, the Bible says, is the only reason why we don't have to seek revenge. If there is no afterlife, if there is no judgment, and if there is a God who doesn't care about judgment, then you ought to seek revenge. Because people have hurt you. People have done wrong things. There are atrocities in this world, and you should pursue revenge if there is no final judgment. But the scriptures say, God is good, he is just, and he will repay. Therefore, we don't have to seek revenge. The wicked will not go unpunished in scripture. And that day will finally come upon the world when God makes all things right. So his anger's not like ours. And I hope I'm showing you now that if he doesn't get angry, he's not really worthy of your worship. His anger is an expression of his goodness. But it's actually right here, friends. Maybe I've started to win you so far, you're like, okay, that actually does sound good. No, this is where it twists back a little bit. This is where the truth gets harder. Because the scriptures say it's not just the sex traffickers and the murderers whom God is angry with, who his judgment will come down upon. It's rather all of humanity. For the scriptures say all of us have sinned. You might not be involved in sex trafficking, but the scriptures say all of us have. You see, listen, the city of Nineveh is a picture of the whole of the human race. Receive the hard truth of God's anger by realizing that, like the Ninevites, we all deserve God's anger for our rebellion against him. You see, at the end of the day, the most offensive verse in the Bible has actually nothing to do with God's judgment, with anger, with hell. The most offensive verse in the Bible has nothing to do with sexuality, with homosexuality, or with Jesus being the only way to God. Those aren't the most offensive verses in the Bible at all. The most offensive verse in all of the Bible is the first verse. It's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the most offensive verse in the Bible because it says, you and I are creatures. We are created beings. We owe absolutely everything to our Creator. He made us. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything in our lives. But we have turned to our Creator and we have said, I'll run things my own way, thank you very much. I want the life that you gave me, but I don't want you. I'm not going to give you the worship or the thanks that is due to you. I'll run my own life, thank you very much. So we've looked our Creator in the eye and we've turned our back on him. This is what the Bible just simply calls sin. And this is the greatest act of evil possible, to turn your back on your Creator. So like Nineveh then, we find ourselves in a terrible situation. The scriptures declare that like Nineveh was under threat of being overthrown because of their evil acts, the entire planet is under threat of being overthrown because of our evil acts. The scriptures, as I just mentioned, say that there is a great day coming when the greatest of us, from the greatest of us to the least of us, will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let me impress this upon you. There is a day coming, the scriptures say, when every single one of us will stand before our Creator, and it will be a great and an awesome day. For the earth and the sky will flee from His presence, for they will have no place to be found before the presence of the Almighty God. And every single one of us will stand before Him to give an account for our lives. The scriptures say, books will be opened, and we will be judged according to what we have done. The scriptures say the book of life will be opened, and if anyone's name is not found written in that book, they also will face eternal destruction. So here's the hard truth. Will you receive it? Will you receive that we as a human race, us as individuals, are under God's anger and judgment because of our wicked ways? Heed the example of the Ninevites. What was their response? Verse 5 says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. In other words, they humbled themselves and called on God to have mercy. Friends, if you want to see renewal in your personal life, if you want to see renewal across our city and our world, we first of all must receive the hard truth of God's anger. But thanks be to God, that's not the only truth. Thanks be to God, that's not the heart of His character. If it was, we would all despair. For now we would have a lock that would block us from coming into the presence of God. We would be shut out from His presence because we would all be under judgment and all be under wrath. But right here, the whole entire message now changes. It's right here that we get the key to unlock the padlock and walk right into the presence of God. Second point. If we want to see renewal in our city, we must receive the liberating truth of God's grace. Receive the liberating truth of God's grace. If God was only a just God, we would be in huge trouble. Because judges have to do what's right. And what's right for God is to bring judgment down on the whole human race because we've turned our backs on Him. There would be no escape from Him. But praise Him, He's not just a just God. He is also a gracious and merciful God. Let me show you three reasons in this text why you should personally receive the God of grace into your life, why you should turn your life over to Him, to bow the knee to Him, to seek His grace. Here's three reasons. First of all, receive the God of grace because He actually loves rebels. Mind blown. He's not just a just judge. He is actually a God who loves criminals. He loves rebels. Notice with me how God refers to this great city of Nineveh in verse 2. He doesn't say just arise, go to Nineveh, that wicked, awful, terrible city that I can't stand. He says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Same thing in chapter 1, verse 1. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now look at the very end if you have your Bible with you. The very last verse of the whole book shows God's heart for this city. Look at how the book ends in verse 11. And God says, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? So despite His anger, God has great love for this city. So friends, receive this liberating truth. Although the whole planet has rebelled against God, God actually loves rebels. He shows love to us. Now most of you have no idea just how radical a concept that is. I know around our culture when we say God loves people, it just almost falls on deaf ears. Our de facto position is, well, of course He does. But listen, if you live in the Western world here and you think that God is a God of love, I would suggest to you that probably the only reason you actually think that is because you grew up in a culture that still has the remnants of a Christian worldview. This is not what the gods of history are like. Go back to the Roman era, for instance, the couple hundred years around Jesus' time. Let me describe to you how the people of that day viewed their gods. Sociologist Rodney Stark writes this, Romans thought that the gods might come to their aid, but they did not believe that the gods loved them. Indeed, Jupiter was depicted as quite unfriendly to human concerns. Consequently, pagan Romans often feared the gods, admired some of them, and envied them all, but they did not love them. Maybe you come from a European background, especially if you're coming from kind of those northern European nations. You realize, of course, that your forefathers were a wicked and violent people, a people that worshiped very warlike and violent gods, not a god of love. Maybe you come from the East. Look at the gods of the East. First of all, if you have Buddhism, there is not even a concept of God, let alone a god of love. Or if it's Hinduism, you've got millions of gods, all whom respond to humanity differently. And there's not just a god of love who cares for those who would even turn their backs on him. So I suggest to you, if you believe God's a god of love, it's actually a Christian worldview that's back there in the back of your mind that we're trying to put some more meat on today. The scriptures say that although humanity has turned their backs on God, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, begins with the words, "For God so loved the world." Now, this is good news because it says there might be hope for us. Okay, so if we're under his judgment, if we're under his anger, now we've said, okay, but he actually loves criminals and rebels. Maybe there's hope for us. Let's move into the second thing I want to say here. Receive the God of grace because he doesn't just love rebels, he pursues rebels. Notice carefully, God's love here in the book of Jonah is not just, you know, I don't know, good feelings. That's often how we have love. You know, we talk about falling in love and then we talk about falling out of love. It's because love is an emotion oftentimes in our culture. Love, biblically speaking, can be an emotion, but it is an action. Notice God doesn't have just good feelings towards Nineveh. He acts. He sends his prophet Jonah to Nineveh to warn them so they might escape. That's why he sends them. He didn't have to do that. As a just judge, he could have just brought the hammer of justice down upon them. He could have done that. But he doesn't just do that. He sends a prophet to warn them. So it seems that God's threat of the city being overthrown in verse 4 is a conditional one that depends upon the response of Nineveh. This, of course, is what leads most commentators to think that Jonah, we'll talk about this next week, Jonah probably didn't give the full message to these people. If you look at his message, it's pretty doom and gloom, isn't it? It's not a lot of grace going on in here. These people don't even seem to hear about God being a gracious God because even the king's response is, oh man, let's just fast. Let's nobody eat or drink anything. We'll fast and pray and maybe this God might have mercy upon us. There's no promise of grace. There's no promise of mercy. It seems because Jonah, as I'm going to tell you next week, I think it's the worst sermon ever preached. We'll talk about that one next week. But God had clearly stated these words in Jeremiah 18:67. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So do you see how gracious God is then? He doesn't just love Nineveh, he pursues them. He warns them because he doesn't want them to be destroyed. And on a far greater scale, God has done that with all of humanity. For God so loved the world that he did something. What did he do? He gave his one and only Son. God the Father gave what was most precious to himself, his own Son, sent him down into the world. He sent him to the cross. He sent them to the cross on our behalf. And on the cross, Jesus was, so to speak, overthrown. In other words, the judgment that was due to us for our sins came down upon him, and Jesus voluntarily took it on our behalf. The wrath of God we deserve to face, Jesus took in our place. So the God of grace is, friends, he is still pursuing rebels. This is the good news of Scripture. Listen, maybe you're here today in church. You have no idea why you're even here. You're thinking like, how did I even end up here today? I've never even maybe been to church. Maybe you haven't been to church for a long time. Listen carefully. What the Bible says is God is pursuing you. You are here today for a reason. You are here today for a reason, and that reason is to hear this good news, that there is a God, though you have sinned against him, will receive you. He's a merciful and gracious God if you will but turn to him and ask for his forgiveness and give your life over to him. That's why you're here. God's pursuing us. He pursues us in so many different ways. Maybe he pursues you by putting you into a Christian home so you grew up with parents who taught you this kind of stuff? I remember being a kid, and or more like a teenager, and I always hear these stories of testimonies that, you know, sometimes in church you hear, like, you know, someone was a drug addict for one of my friends for like 15 years, and one day he was totally high on all these drugs, and God met him like in this vision, and it was all powerful and all this stuff, and he's covered in like tattoos with like skulls and death everywhere and stuff, and now he's this radical Christian living for Jesus. And I was like, man, my testimony is so boring. Like, I just grew up in a Christian home. You know, like at 4 years old, I understood the gospel and I prayed for Christ to save me. And yeah, I had some teenage issues, but nothing serious like that. I don't wear long sleeve shirts just to hide all my skull and, you know, crossbone tattoos from you. But, you know, I came to realize later in life, that's not the case at all. God's grace comes to us in so many different ways. Yeah, it came to my friend while he was high on drugs and he had a powerful, like Saul of Tarsus, Road of Damascus type conversion. But it's no less gracious that he would put me in a Christian family, raised on Christian values, learning the word of God since I was just born. That's no less gracious. He pursues us in all different ways. He comes to us uniquely. He's always finding people, always pursuing people, because he's a God of grace and love. So, receive him because he loves rebels. Receive him because he pursues rebels. And now finally, receive the God of grace because he shows compassion to repentant rebels. He doesn't just love us or pursue us. He shows compassion. Here's the best news of the day. The grace of God shows compassion to us when we seek him. Look with me at the response of the Ninevites in verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And then the king orders that the whole population do this. Why? Because look at his hope-filled comment in verse 9 that I quoted to you earlier. He says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. He doesn't know, though. Is the God of heaven and earth a gracious God? Who knows if he is? Maybe he's only just. Maybe he's a wicked God and he just delights in destroying people. We don't know what kind of God he's like, but let's call on him. Maybe he will not destroy us. Can you imagine how tense those 40 days must have been? Can you imagine waking up on the 40th day as the sun is rising and as you're going throughout that day and waiting for the sun to set on that day? What kind of just anxiety might have come over people? What's the God of heaven and earth like? Does he show mercy? Well, we find out what kind of God he's like in verse 10. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God delights to show mercy to rebels when they repent, when they bow the knee to him and seek his mercy and grace. This is the story of the Bible. This is the heart of Christianity, that God didn't just love the world, he acted. He gave his one and only son. And the reason he did it was that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. D.A. Carson tells the story about a woman he met in Northern Ireland. She was a teacher. She was a devout Christian. She had just graduated from teacher's college, and so she got her first posting. And so her first posting was to go and teach religious education classes to grade 4 boys. Now, if that's not a task, I don't know what is. So in Northern Ireland, they still taught, this is just a couple years ago, still teaching the Bible in class. And so her job is to teach grade 4 boys, and it was a rough area of town that she had to teach in. So she shows up, she begins teaching the class, and she is making no headway with these boys whatsoever. They're off the wall, they're not listening. You try to open up the Bible to read something, no one's paying attention, that kind of thing. So she came up with an idea. She said, all right, everybody close your Bibles, put away all your books. This is how class is going to work today. Today, I want us to build a world. We're going to build it with plaster of Paris. So what I want you to do today is I want you to make all the little creatures that live in this world. The boys thought, fantastic. And as little boys would, you can imagine the kind of creatures they built, you know, monsters and all kinds of crazy stuff. They built some obscene sculptures. And she didn't care. She just let them do whatever they wanted. She put them in the oven and she baked them. they came back to class for the next day, and she again said, we're not going to open up the Bible today, no books today. And the boys are like, great, we love this religious education class. So today what I want to do is I want to build a world for the creatures. So they got this huge board, and they started to build mountains, and they put trees on them and rivers. They built a lake, and they even built a train station for these monsters. I don't know why, but they did. A train station for them to come and get on their train and go wherever it is that they wanted to go. So then that day finished, and they had built their little world. Next day, they came back to class, and again, she said, no Bible today. Today, we got to work on something. You guys have built all these amazing creatures. We have this world for them. But I was just thinking about this. As the people who made them, don't you think we should probably kind of put some parameters, give them some rules so that they can enjoy their life in this world? Don't you think we should do some rules to protect them and kind of make their life good? And they said, yeah, of course we should. Okay, what kind of rules should we make? All right, first hand, well, probably didn't even put a hand up, just started yelling out. First rule is, okay, no monsters can go in the lake, because if they go in the lake, they'll dissolve. Okay, so she wrote that up on the board. Okay, what other rules should we have? Okay, well, second rule, I think they shouldn't be allowed to go near the edge of the world, because if they go near the edge, they'll fall off, and since they're brittle, they'll shatter on the ground. Okay, rule number two. Rule number three, now the kid's like, I got a rule. This rule should be they can't fight with each other, because if they fight with each other, they might smash each other's arms, and then their arm will just break off, and they won't have any arms. Okay, she kept writing that. So 20 rules or so went up on the board, and she came to the boys. She said, that's a lot of rules you guys have made for your creatures. Do you think we could just kind of reduce it down to, you know, one or two rules or something like that? And one of the boys just said, yep, I can do that. Here's the rule. Do whatever I tell you. Okay, all right. So that was the summary of the rule. Do whatever I tell you. So the next day, they came back, and again, no Bible being open, no books. I mean, these boys are loving this religious education class. And she says, okay, we got one last thing we probably need to figure out with your creatures. Boys, what should happen if, as we're playing with this world and as you guys are developing and all that, what should happen if one of your creatures sits up and begins to talk to you and says to you, I don't want to listen to your rules. In fact, I hate your rules. I don't want nothing to do with you. This is my world. These are my friends. It's my lake. It's my train station. And we're going to do whatever we want. In response to that one boy, he shouted out in good Irish style, forgive the language a little bit. He said, I'd break their bloody necks. She then took out her Bible, and she read to them Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3. The story of how God created a world which is good. He only gave one rule to his people, and it was a good rule. But how humanity then rebelled against their creator, turned their back on their creator. But God, rather than, as it were, breaking their necks, immediately promised that he was a gracious God, that he would send somebody to deliver them, that he would do this on their behalf. Immediately in Genesis chapter 3, she went on, she told the Bible story, how this all culminates in Jesus. For Jesus is the one who comes into this world. Jesus is the one then who goes to the cross on his people's behalf and, so to speak, has his neck broken on our behalf. He's the one who faces the judgment that we deserve to face. And in that story, what we discover is, though, these boys are saying, we want to, if we're God, we are going to rule with our iron fist. We will be just and we will crush anyone who comes against us. But the God of the Bible is a God who is good, just, and gracious. So like the Ninevites, then we face a critical decision. We all stand under the anger of God, but the message of the Bible is Jesus Christ came into the world to save us. This is how it's put in John chapter 3. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. In his grace, God gave the Ninevites a window of time for which they had to repent, and eventually that window of time was going to close. The Ninevites believed God, repented before him, and were spared. They received his grace. And friends, the scriptures say on a global, on a cosmic level, there is a window of time which is also closing. A window of time before that final great day of judgment when God will come to make all things right, when we will all stand before his throne. The scriptures say that window of time is closing. And the scriptures say that that window is only open because God wants to give everyone the opportunity to repent. He's not willing that we should perish. He doesn't want us to perish. So the window is still open, and it is open at this very moment. The window may not be open this afternoon. The window may shut this evening. Are you prepared? Are you ready for the window to be shut? Are you ready to stand before your Maker and to give an account of your life? If you stand before him and you say, "It's because I've been a great person, you should let me into your kingdom," it will not work, because the books will be open and it will be shown that you, along with everyone else, did not love your Maker as you should. Or will you stand before him saying, "I sinned against you greatly. I often ignored you. I didn't thank you for the life that you gave me. But oh, I've called upon Christ to save me. Jesus is my only hope. Jesus is my only hope for life. Oh, I pray for the mercy of Jesus." If it's Jesus you're relying on, you were rescued and you received the grace of God. Friends, the window is closing. One day the window will be shut. Are you prepared for that day? Let me help you to be ready for that day right now. I'm going to invite the music team to come up. I just want to put a sample prayer on the screen for you. It's no magic words here, but it's a sample prayer to come before God and to just say, "Yeah, I need to get right with you." Let's just have a minute or two of silent prayer, and you can, if you're already a believer, you can respond to him in other ways in your heart, praising him for his grace and sending Christ, or whatever you want to pray to him. But let's just take a moment or two as the music team begins to quietly play, and then we'll stand and we'll sing of Christ, our life, together.